Yeah.
Unlock it.
Okay. Here we go. All right. You can tell that I'm on top of this technological age. I would like to just begin by thanking the pastor for allowing us to come down here. I consider it a real honor. Anytime I stand in another man's pulpit, I realize that I'm being given a lot of trust. We live in a dangerous world, and the most dangerous things in our world are not the weapons of warfare. The most dangerous things in our world are thoughts and ideas and teachings. And when a pastor allows someone like myself to come in and to stand in his place, to speak to his congregation, that is really a phenomenal display of trust and confidence. I always do it with a certain amount of a disclaimer. And that disclaimer is that I am not your authority. God's Word is our authority. But for those of you who are members of this congregation, the pastor that God has given you is your authority. So if I say anything stupid or anything off the wall, which I probably will, somewhere along the line, if you have a question about it, you check it out and make sure your pastor gives you guidance and direction. And I'm sure if he needs to, he would come to me and I would expect nothing less. I certainly stand ready and willing to be corrected at any time because I'm just like all of you. I am a student of the Word of God. I continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I am far from having a full grasp of the total span of the Word of God. And I learn from fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. Most of you know that Nan and I have the privilege of traveling a lot of places that you may only hear of. Our lives are strange in the sense that we're pretty much always on the move, and we may be in China 1 month, and we may be in Africa the next month, and we may be in Papua New Guinea the next month, which is where we'll be next month. So we have a lot of unusual experiences, and hopefully we'll be able to share a little bit of that with you while we're here, because I want you to get a grasp of the fact that all over the world there are groups of men and women who gather together, just like we're gathered together here, maybe not in such comfortable setting, maybe not with such full stomachs after good meals. Many of the people that come to our gatherings in other countries will travel as much as 7, 8, 10 days on foot through mountains, many times without sufficient food, many times not knowing if they're going to be fed or not fed when they arrive, but they come because they're hungry for the Word of God. And someone was just mentioning to me before we got started the prophecy of Amos, where Amos warns of the famine that was coming on God's people. And it was a famine not for physical food, but rather a famine for the teaching of the Word of God. And I believe that we're moving very rapidly in the Western world and in what we call Western civilization, which is rapidly becoming Western barbarism. We are very rapidly moving into that time of famine for the teaching of the Word of God. But I appreciate the fact that you're here. It's a wonderful thing for me to see people from so many different places. Ron and Susan and Mike and Diane from up in Pennsylvania, we see them every year at the Pennsylvania Conference. And they always treat us like royalty. We always walk away going, you know, why should we be so favored? But I know we're going to walk away from here feeling exactly the same way. But it's always good to be with them. And, of course, Mike and Helen, we knew up in Arkansas. They actually left Arkansas to get away from us, and we tracked them down, found out they were down here. So we came down to harass them a little bit. And then I'm standing here at the front, and I look at the back, and I see a couple of faces, and it's like I did a double take because I thought, I know them. No, that can't be them. And that's Michael and Miriam Van Balen. Mike is an Aussie. If you talk to him for a moment, you'll pick that up real quick. And he's stationed down here at MacDill. And I think the last time I saw him, he was a captain in the Australian Navy. I actually took a ship ride with him on the HMAS Sydney on a short cruise as they were coming back from being deployed in Iraq. And I understand that he's now a rear admiral. So I think he's the highest ranking guy in the room, as far as I can tell. But it's really great to see them. It's been a long time. When was it that you came through there? That was
2003.
So it's been a while. They still look young. I'm getting older by the minute, but that's life. All right, let me begin as you open your Bibles. We're actually going to start studying the book of Malachi, where you should study the book of Malachi, or where you should begin your study in the book of Malachi, and that's in the book of Jeremiah. So if you want to open your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, that's where we're going to start in chapter 24. I want to use just a couple of passages to give you a little bit of a background, a little bit of a perspective on this book that we're going to study. But before we get into it, I would just like to explain a little about how these weekend conferences came about, and what is my goal when I come and do something like this. I think it was about 3 years ago that a very good friend of mine and actually a member of our board, Ken Curcio, who lives up in the Springfield area just outside of D.C., suggested to me that I come back to Virginia and that we do a weekend conference, that we just dedicate a weekend, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday, to the study of the Word of God. And it was interesting when he brought it up because I'd been thinking along the same lines. And I had some ideas in mind, and I had some goals and objectives that I wanted to try out and see how they would work. So we began the conference in Virginia. The first one we did was on 1 John. Now, I had the opportunity to study the Epistle of 1 John for a year before we did that conference. I probably read through the Epistle of 1 John hundreds of times. I went through it minutely, meticulously. I had lots and lots of time to prepare. And so we had that conference, and then I was asked to do another conference, and little by little they've spread, and over the last 3 years, they've grown to the point where last year, in addition to our mission work overseas, we had 12 conferences around the country, all the way from the East Coast to the West Coast and North to South. I think this one's the furthest south now that we've done. So, obviously, I'm not able to put in a year of preparation on the book of Malachi. In some ways, I feel almost apologetic that I'm not able to prepare as much as I prepared on that first study. But I do trust that God's given me enough time. Some of the study that I've done has been on trails and on planes and traveling around the world, and I'm able to do it in little bits and pieces. But I'm confident that God is going to bring something from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you as long as you have the ears to hear, as long as you have a teachable spirit. You're going to be able to gain something from this amazing book. But what are my goals for these weekend conferences? The first goal that I have is to get you to open your Bible and read it. Read your Bible. The possession of your Bible has cost the blood of thousands and thousands of people. For you to have the Scripture in your own language, for you to have not one copy, not maybe a partial copy, as many pastors around the world, one pastor named Haggai that I met in Papua New Guinea had been pastoring for 10 years. He had a little Bible about that big. The print was so fine that I needed a magnifying glass to see it. And it started at, I think, Psalm 12 and ended at the book of James. And in between, many, many pages had been torn out and tattered and beaten. And that was the only Bible he had ever had in his lifetime. Most of us have Bibles sitting on our shelves that are never open. Get into your Bible and read your Bible. I found a little book written back about the turn of the last century by a guy named Dr. James Gray. The title of the book intrigued me. The title of the book was How to Master the English Bible. Now you have to understand that this man was a seminary professor. He was a student of the Greek and the Hebrew languages. And yet, there was something missing in his spiritual life. With all of his academic training, with all of his intellectual understanding, the real heart of the spiritual life was not there. He met a man at a conference who was just a layman, so to speak. And yet, this man seemed to exhibit everything that Dr. Gray was hoping he would find in his own spiritual life. He pulled the man aside and he asked him the secret to his spiritual life, and as the man began to explain to him the way that he came to the fullness of spiritual experience that he had. It all boiled down to a time when he went to a family reunion. At this family reunion, a lot of people had gathered from different places, and good to see you guys. Faces from the other side of the state. Good to see you. The man took an afternoon during the time that he was at this family reunion, went off into a field, sat down under a tree, took his New Testament, and he said, I'm going to read a book that I've never really understood. I'm going to read the book of Ephesians. Any of you ever spent any time studying the book of Ephesians? Any of you ever spent 2 or 3 years studying the book of Ephesians? Or 4 or 5 years studying the book of Ephesians? Some of us have been there. So it's a full, rich book. But this gentleman related how as he sat there and he read through in one sitting the book of Ephesians for the first time in his life, instead of taking little bits and pieces to just sit down and read the letter the way the letter was meant to be read, it started making more sense to him. But he said it also brought up some more questions, so he thought, well, I'll just read through it again. It only takes about 15 minutes to read through the book of Ephesians. And so he read through it a second time, and the second time he went through, he found that it kind of fit together even better than he had seen at first, and some things began to connect themselves within the epistle, and he thought, well, that's pretty good. I think I'll just sit here and read through it again. Well, by the time the afternoon was done, he had read through the book of Ephesians 15 times. When he got up to leave, as he related to Dr. James Gray, he said, when I got up to leave, I felt that I had finally gotten in possession of the book of Ephesians. But then he said, no, that's not quite right. I felt that the book of Ephesians had finally gotten possession of me. And so, as he related this to Dr. James Gray, Dr. Gray took that as a challenge, and he began reading through the books of the Bible. He would sit down and read through the books in one sitting, and he would do this 7 times through each book before he went on to the next book. In the course of time, he read through every book of the Bible 7 times, once, one sitting, all the way through. And he came up with a philosophy, and the philosophy was that the Bible should be read. Isn't that deep? That may be the greatest insight that you're going to get out of this weekend. The Bible needs to be read, and it needs to be read again and again and again. And when we begin to read the Bible, and I would encourage you, because this is what I've done, this is what I was doing with 1 John when I was asked to do that first conference. I was just reading it over and over and over, having been challenged by Dr. Gray's book. And I took his advice. Don't sit down with a pen and notebook. Leave the pen and notebook aside until you've read through it several times. And only after you've read through a book several times is it going to begin to come together, and it's like pieces of a puzzle that all of a sudden start fitting together to form a picture that you saw parts of, but now you're seeing the whole picture. Any of you ever see those pictures that are kind of all squiggly lines, and if you look at them long enough, pretty soon a picture emerges out of it? That's really the way the Bible is. And so I began to challenge myself, and then I used these conferences, and I've been using them ever since to challenge people. Many people have gone on Amazon and bought Dr. Gray's book. It's just a little, small book, very simple, very easy to read. But he says, read continuously, read repeatedly, read prayerfully, but read. So I encourage you to get into your Bible. The second objective that I had in coming to these conferences was to try to give people who, most of us have some kind of a doctrinal background. We've come through the intense school of study, and we know what it's like to evaluate every verb and every particle. But what about trying to get a picture of a book in a weekend, to see if you can get the theme of the book, to see if you can follow that theme as it develops through the book, to see if you can grasp a little bit of the mind of the author as he pursues his argument, and see how that develops. And so that's what we're going to try to do this weekend with the little book of Malachi. I think you're going to find that Malachi is a very, very pertinent book for our time. I don't think there's anyone in here that would not agree that we are living in amazing times. We're living in historical times. I would say we're living in times of historical crisis. Paul says in the last days, perilous times will come, and I believe that we're there. But there's a danger of looking at the horizon and looking at the storm clouds that are gathering, or even listening to the news reports of what's going on around the world, becoming afraid, becoming very troubled, becoming very anxious, and we live in a very anxious age. From what the book of Malachi is going to teach us, we ought not to be anxious. If we're in step with the plan of God, if we are following His Spirit, if we are obedient to His Word, we should be eagerly anticipating the things that are going on around us, because as we draw closer to the Lord, become more a part of His plan working its way out in history, we have nothing to fear, but we have everything to anticipate and to rejoice in. And I think we're going to see that in the book of Malachi. So, number one, encouraging you to get into your Bible. I would encourage you over this weekend, read through the book of Malachi. Sit down this evening in the morning, just read through it in one sitting. Don't worry about taking notes. Don't worry about trying to find anything out. Just read through it. Let it begin to saturate your soul. And just let it settle. And what I find as I study books, and frankly, I took on Malachi because I wanted to challenge myself to understand the book that seals the Old Testament. In a very real sense, the book of Malachi bridges the gap between the Old and the New Testament. And we're going to see that as we work our way through it. So read your Bible, get into it, and try to study it book by book. Don't just look for verses. Don't just look for those pet passages. Try to get a grasp of what the books are. I had friends years ago that were telling me about their excitement of going through the study of the book of Romans, and they'd been in the book of Romans for something like 2 or 3 years, and they weren't maybe halfway through the book of Romans. And I said, can you tell me what the book of Romans is all about? And they said, well, no, I don't think we can. I said, do you know what the theme of the book of Romans is? Well, no, I really don't. Well, if we don't even understand the theme of the book, if we don't understand the intent the author had when he sat down and penned that book under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, what good is it really going to do us to study all the minute things of the book, like taking a masterpiece, a painting of someone who's a great painter, and focusing in on the root of a tree or the foot of a dog or a eating utensil on the table and missing the whole beauty? Any artist knows that when you look at a work of art, you stand back, don't you? You look at the whole picture. You try to get in your mind the setting and the position of everything. And you, once you've got that perspective, then you can move in and you begin to look at the details. And now the details make sense, because now when I look at the picture in the hand of this servant girl, I'm in my mind seeing the picture around it, but I'm able to look at that detail, and the detail now makes sense to me because I see it in its relationship to the whole picture. So it's the same idea we're going to take as we move into the book of Malachi. What we're going to do as we gather together, and I'm notorious for starting out very slow, and then I have to really rush at the end. We're sprinting by Saturday afternoon to try to get through the book. But getting into a book is kind of like pushing a car. You know, it's very hard to get it going. You run out of gas on the side of the road, and you get out and you start pushing, trying to get off the road, get off on the shoulder where you're safe. It's hard to get it going. But once you get it going, you build momentum. We're going to build momentum as we work through this book, but we're going to start with one historical scripture and one prophetical scripture to give us a little bit of a framework. This picture called the book of Malachi is inside of a framework, and that framework is ancient history and future prophecy, and we want to see that. So open with me, if you will, if you're not already there, Jeremiah chapter 24. You know that Jeremiah lived and ministered just prior to the exile, prior to the time that the Jewish people went into the Babylonish captivity. By 586, 3 deportations of captives had been taken out of Israel into Babylon. In the last deportation, you'll remember, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the city was completely devastated. And as you read the book of Lamentations, you see the breaking heart of the prophet Jeremiah as he preached that message according to ancient tradition to the captives as they were going out of the smoking ruins of the city, and he poured out his heart in grief and anguish to God. But here he is anticipating this captivity. And it says in Jeremiah 24 and verse 1, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon." So the captivity has now just taken place. Verse 2 says, "One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs. The good figs are very good, and the bad are very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad.' Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah.'" Listen closely to what he says here. "Who is to be pitied and who is to be envied? Like the basket of good figs, so I will acknowledge those who have been carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent." This was not a fluke of history. This was not just the military prowess of Nebuchadnezzar. This was the plan of God in history working out for his people. He says, "whom I have sent out of this place for their good." I'm sure that every one of those captives, young captives like Daniel and his three friends, as they were chained neck to neck and led off in what was called the death march to Babylon, probably thought to themselves, "This is the worst thing that can possibly happen." You and I may see things happening in our future and in our own nation that we may look at and say, "This is the worst thing that could happen." But don't be surprised if it may be something good from God. Bad things are not always bad, and good things are not always good. "I am sending them for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans," he says. And then in verse 6, "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them, and I will not pull them down, and I will plant them, and I will not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as for the bad figs that cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them into trouble, into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword and a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them until they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers." There are two groups of people here. From their perspective, the ones carried away into captivity would have been the unfortunate ones. God says, "No, no, those are the ones who are blessed." From their perspective, the ones who stayed in the land would have been the ones that escaped. God says, "No, they haven't escaped. They are going into judgment." We need to see things from God's perspective. We need to see things through His eyes and through the eyes of His Spirit. That's the historical setting, because these good figs are the people that came back out of captivity, rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel, rebuilt the wall under Nehemiah, rebuilt their spiritual lives under Ezra, the priest, that we'll talk about later on. And then guess what happened? A generation later, they fell into apostasy. The children of those good figs are the ones Malachi is going to be ministering to. All it takes is a generation for a nation to go from one nation under God to a nation scattered by God and a nation under the wrath of God. And the real thrust of our study is the choice of a nation. We're going to look at the choice Israel made. We're going to see how they went from cursing into blessing and back into cursing. We're going to see the decisions that they made that put them in those places. And all the while that we're studying the nation of Israel, what are we really studying? We're saying what happened to them 2,500 years ago is now a living reality for you and I living in the United States of America today. What will our nation choose, and what will be the direction and the end of the choices that we make? That's what we're going to see. Will it be cursing or will it be blessing? Move with me to the book of Daniel for our prophetic reference. And by the way, while you're turning, I will try to give you a little bit of time at the end of each class. I know that when we're moving rapidly along, sometimes I may not have opportunity to explain things clearly. Maybe I don't say it in a way that makes sense to you. Maybe it just spurs a question in your mind. Bear in mind that as I give you the privilege and the opportunity of asking questions, I don't always guarantee to have the answer. But I do guarantee to know where it's found. If I don't have the answer, I'll do my best to find it before I leave here Sunday afternoon. So if you have a question, please feel free to ask. In the ninth chapter of Daniel, many of you I know are familiar with Daniel chapter 9. This is believed to be the most crucial passage in all the Bible relating to prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 is in fact the key that unlocks all future prophecy. We will never understand the book of Revelation if we don't understand Daniel chapter 9, but I would also suggest we need to understand Daniel chapter 9 to launch into the book of Malachi. So here we have in Daniel 9 the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Come with me to Daniel 9 verse 24. Daniel has been praying in chapter 9. He's been confessing the sins of the nation. Remember that Daniel is where? Where is he when he's writing? He's in Babylon. He was one of the captives that was taken as a young teenager. Remember the story all the way through of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, and then later Daniel as an aged man in Daniel chapter 6, praying to Jerusalem with his windows open, finally being cast into the lion's den, and he remains under the Babylonish captivity, the Medo-Persian captivity, and comes down to the time when he realizes, according to Jeremiah's prophecies, it's about time for the people to go back home. It's about time for the exiles to return to Jerusalem. And so he's praying, and he's pouring his heart out in confession to God for his nation. He's standing as a priest before his nation. Could I suggest to you that you have no idea the power that you have if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, if there wasn't another believer in the entire United States, you are to be a priest to this nation. And what is the chief responsibility of the priest? Intercession. Intercessory prayer. How often do we pray for our nation? How often do we pray for the Christians across this nation to be spurred to come back to God with a repentant heart and a hunger for His Word and a desire to grow in grace? How often do we pray that the Spirit of God will be working in mighty ways through all of the different things God's doing? I mean, He's shaking the cage of this country in every way that He can. But are we praying that that shaking will open the eyes of men and women who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would hear the gospel, that they would have ears to understand it, and that they would receive it and enter into eternal life? We need to be acting in a priestly fashion the way Daniel was. But at the end of his prayer, God gives him a vision. And I'll begin in Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. That is for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Right now we're watching Egypt. People ask me a lot in the last couple of weeks, what do you think about Egypt? What do you think about what's happening? What do you think will happen? Well, that's the wrong thing to ask me because I don't know. But I always like to say to people, I'm not sure what's going to happen next, but I do know what's going to happen after that. I know the end of the story. And I would encourage you sometime on your own time, don't do it now, go back to the book of Isaiah and read Isaiah chapter 19, and you will find that one day there will be a revival in Egypt. One day there is going to be an altar of worship set up in Egypt to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day there will be a pillar at the boundary of Egypt raised up in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever is going on there now, I don't know where it's leading, but I know what's coming. Go back and read it sometime. The 70 weeks here literally means 70 sevens, and I take this to be 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years all told. What is the purpose of this 70-year period of time? There's a sixfold purpose: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I believe this is the new temple. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," Jerusalem is lying in ruins at the time that this is being written. The command that he mentions here in verse 25 was given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Hadn't been given yet. We now look back on it and know it in history. If you want to check, go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of the city as a result of this command. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. He is setting down a specific time frame for the coming of Messiah. Do you remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees of his day and he said, "You should have known the day of your visitation"? Do you remember when he stood weeping over Jerusalem and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Henceforth, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" All of this was a part of prophecy. Those who were serious students of the Word of God should have known. Simeon knew. Anna knew in the temple. There were others who were looking. There were others who were anticipating. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were anticipating because they knew the time. I want you to notice how this 70 weeks is broken up. Here in the middle of verse 25, "There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall," there's the work of Nehemiah, even in troublesome times. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off." This leads us right up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. People argue about the exact year. It's difficult to determine, but let's say 32 or 33 AD. Jesus Christ is crucified. But not for himself. He is crucified for us. And then he goes on into the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, speaking of the Roman devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he goes on. What I want you to get from this passage is something very pertinent to Malachi, and that is that first week, or that first 7 weeks. Notice that he says, "Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks." In other words, from 445 BC, there would be 7 weeks. How long is the 7 weeks?
49.
49, if we take seven sets of years, it's 49 years. From 445 BC until what?
Are you asking us to add?
Yes, or subtract.
Isn't it 360 AD?
Yeah.
It's 360 day years.
Yeah, necessarily. Is that exactly?
Well, but it's going to work out in their year time the same.
396
BC, thank you. 396 BC is when Malachi penned the book of Malachi. The first 7 years was to seal up Old Testament prophecy. That was the first 7 years. The next 62 weeks, or 434 years, led us up to the person of Christ, so that from 445 BC to the coming of Jesus Christ was how many years?
45?
No. From 445, 483 years. 483 leaves how many years?
87.
Seven. Are you with me? Shall I draw us a picture? Let me put it this way. 445 BC, we have the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Plus 49 years, we have the time of Malachi. Malachi seals the Old Testament. Malachi is called by the rabbis, the ancient rabbis that lived after his time, the seal of the Old Testament, or the seal of prophecy. So we have, this is 7 weeks, and then we have 62 weeks, 434 years, the cross of Jesus Christ. Which leaves us We're missing a week. 7 weeks, 62 weeks is how many weeks? 69 weeks. How many weeks are determined for the conclusion of the history of Israel? 70 weeks. We're missing 7 years. That 7 years is yet future. We know it as the tribulation period. Jesus Christ came, was crucified, resurrected, ascended, sends down the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost starts the church age. The church age runs until the rapture of the church at some unknown point in the future, unknown as to the day and the hour, not necessarily unknown as far as any time at all, leaving us 7 years of tribulation. Does that seem clear? Clear as mud? Hey, I'm no good at math, so I'm just taking Daniel's word for it. What I want you to understand is that when we look into the book of Malachi, we're looking into a fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah and the prophecies of Daniel. Malachi is going to put a seal on the Old Testament. He is going to conclude Old Testament revelation from 396 B.C. up to the time of Jesus Christ. There is no revelation. No prophet. You can't even imagine what a judgment that is, but you see, for them in their day, it was this period of roughly 400 years that was the famine for the word. No revelation, no prophet, no man to stand before them and say, "Thus says the Lord, this is the word of God for you," other than to just go back and study the Old Testament scriptures. But for a nation that from its founding had had prophets all the way through, can you imagine what a judgment to suddenly have the prophets silenced? And then to wait, and to wait, and to wait, and to look, and to long with eager anticipation, when will the Messiah come? Even in the days of Malachi, the people were saying, "Where is the God of justice?" In the same way that people are saying today, "Where is the promise of His coming?" 2 Peter chapter 3. Jesus said He was coming again. It's been 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come yet. He's not going to come. That's an indicator that you're pretty close to when He's going to come. That statement is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so we look with eager anticipation for whatever the Lord may have next for us. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. Let me give you just a couple of points as we start looking into the book itself. You have notes that I've passed out to you. Please understand that these notes are not given to you to simply read along with me. One of the things I always hated as I was going through Bible school was when people would hand out notes to us and then the class would be the teacher standing there reading his notes. And he read slower than I did. I'm a very fast reader. And so by the time we had been in class for 10 minutes, I'd already read all the notes. And he's still on the first paragraph. And, you know, you're sitting there going, boring. So I'm not going to read this to you. And everything I say is not going to be in this. And in fact, everything that's in this is not part of what I'm going to say. This is simply something for you to take away with you. Hopefully you'll have it before you. You'll be following along where we are. And I hope by the time we get done, you'll have lots of little notes jotted in on the margins, because there will be things that I think you'll want to add to those notes. And hopefully the notes will just refresh your memory with regard to the book of Malachi. I have historical background there for you, essentially bringing up what I've already explained to you. In the introduction, I'd like you to note the theme of the book. It's very important to realize that every book in the Bible has a theme. Your ability to grasp the book, Nan will tell you, my dear wife sweats through with me preparation for these conferences. And folks, I tell you, I sweat blood. I sweat blood and sweat and tears. You have no idea the agony that has gone into these notes that you have in your hand. On my computer, there are reams of notes that didn't make it into the final cut. There are outlines that I worked all the way through until I almost got through the book and said, no, that's just not catching it, and it's still on my computer. I keep it for posterity's sake. The reason it's so difficult is because I have to pour this book into my soul again and again and again and again and again. Not until I grasp the book, but like the young man said to Dr. Gray, finally the book begins to get a hold of me. Sometimes in the middle of the night I'll wake up and I'll say, that's it. You ever have that happen? I've had times that I've been exegeting Greek passages in my dreams. I mean, if you want to talk about weird, that's about as weird as it gets. But you'll wake up and a passage that you've been working on and having problems with, suddenly it just seems to fall together. And I always try to tell our young Bible students, the study of the Word of God is not a science. The academics of it, the mechanics of it may be a science. There is grammar, and grammar has to fit together, and you've got syntax, and you've got certain rules of interpretation and laws of hermeneutics, and you apply all of these things, and that is a science. But ultimately, the study of the Word of God has got to leave the realm of science and come into the realm of art. And I say art reverently, because I'm talking about the art of the Spirit of God clearing away the rubbish in our mind, opening our eyes, opening our ears to hear His still, small voice. I have learned in my own experience that it's possible to take the skills that I have been given as a part of my training and let those skills drown out the voice of God the Holy Spirit. And there are times that I had to just take all my work and just set it aside and say, God, You've got to speak to me here. I need to know what You're saying. I often tell my wife, I just can't hold it in my hand. She'll say, how's the study going? And I'm saying, you know, I've been beating my brains out on Malachi. It's like Malachi takes over my life. And I'll make the statement, I just can't hold it in my hand. I can't hold it in my mind. What I mean by that is that the book has not laid itself out for me in such a way that my mind is able to captivate it and hang on to it and make sense of it. That begins when you get a theme. What is the book talking about? The book of Romans. Romans is one of my favorite books. I have 66 of them. But it's one of my very favorites. And I love to teach the book of Romans. Recently I was in Tennessee at a prison and I taught a group of prisoners the book of Romans in an hour. You say it can't be done. Well, it can. If you know the theme, and if you know the stages that Paul develops as he argues for his theme, which is that in the righteousness, or in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. All right, what is the development of that righteousness being revealed from faith to faith? Once you get a grasp of that, once you have a handle on it, you can actually take the book and just begin to lay the book out. Here's the first section. This is what Paul's arguing. Here's the key verse which succinctly summarizes that argument. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first section is talking about condemnation. You move into the second section. Paul is arguing for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so you begin to develop in chapter 4 and 5 the idea of justification by faith, not by any works that we have done. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 that it is justification apart from works, but only through faith. And then once you get through the justification section, you move into the sanctification section, which takes you from chapter 6 to chapter 8. And the key thought of that section is when Paul says that what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. A new law enters into our experience, and that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That becomes the dominating force of the sanctified life. And then we move into chapters 9, 10, and 11, which confuse a whole lot of people because they take it out of context and they're trying to argue for Calvinism. They're trying to argue for election. And Paul's whole point in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the same point Malachi is going to make in chapter 2. You may be the elect people, but you have rejected your Messiah and therefore you are not elect. If you look in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it starts out by God's choosing of them and His favor of them and how He hardened Pharaoh and how He drew the nation of Israel to Himself, only to have the nation of Israel turn away. And therefore, hardening in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And you start out in chapter 9 with Israel being the elect, and you get through the 11th chapter, and they're not the elect. The elect are now the non-elect, and the non-elect, the Gentiles, are now the elect. Are you confused yet? And what's his whole point? He is arguing for the sovereignty of God, but he's also arguing for the greatness of God's grace and mercy. And human accountability and human responsibility. He says, I bear my kinsmen witness that they have a great zeal for God. But unfortunately, it's not according to knowledge. Because after being given all of the wonderful things that they've been given, they rejected the capstone, Jesus Christ Himself. And then you move on through the book into the final section. We've moved from condemnation to justification, to sanctification, to dispensation, to the last section, which is now transformation. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And you go through the end of the book. Be conformed to the image of Christ. From faith to faith to faith to faith. Someone mentioned this evening as they came in that on their way here to come to the conference, someone asked them if they were coming to get saved. How many of you came here to get saved tonight? I'm going to shock you. I came here tonight to get saved. Not saved from condemnation, not saved from the lake of fire, but saved in the sense James talks about being saved. Where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, lay aside all wickedness and all the overflow of evil and receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. But he's talking to people like you and I who have their struggles in life and have their temptations and have their deceptions and have areas of confusion and have perplexity. And we all need deliverance from these things. And only the Word of God can provide it. And so we move from faith to faith to faith to faith. And it's a growing process. The theme of our book is the messenger of God and his messenger. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Three things I want to point out in this first verse. And this is probably about as far as we're going to get before I take a break. Can you believe our first session's already over and I've gotten to verse 1? I'm running par for the course. Three things I want to just take note of here. First of all, the burden. This burden is a threefold burden. Number one, it's a burden to the prophet because he has to take this message of rebuke to a rebellious people. Teaching the Word of God when everything is happy-clappy and it's all peace and prosperity and it's all God loves you and go have a wonderful life, that's pretty easy to do. But folks, I want to tell you, it is very hard to stand in front of a company of people and rebuke them and tell them you need to get serious about your spiritual life. You need to quit playing games with God. You need to stop patting yourself on the back for the little things you do that you think are so great. And start realizing that you're engaged in a spiritual war. Not only was it a burden to the prophet, it was a burden to God. God speaks of how the nation that he loved had become a burden to him. That burden was because of their sin, because of their arrogance, because of their rebellion. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 what God would do with that burden. One day he would lay it on his own son. That was the only place that burden could go. as Christ carried his cross to the hill of Golgotha, God was taking on himself the burden that you and I could not bear. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. And by his stripes we are healed. Malachi will talk more about that in chapter 3. It's not only a burden to the prophet and a burden to God, but it's a burden to the people. We'll see as we move along through this passage how the worship of God had become a wearisome thing to them. It had become a boring ritual. It was too difficult to get up and go to church on Sunday. It was too demanding to give and give and give again. Why do we always have to keep giving? Why do we always have to keep going? Can't we just stay home and in the comfort of our own home worship the Lord? No, you can't. Those of us that have come up in a background of doctrinal believers, let me tell you, if you think that you are going to fulfill the plan of God sitting in your house listening to a tape recorder, you're only fooling yourself. Your spiritual life is not for you. Spiritual maturity is not for you. Service is not for you. Your giving is not for you. It's for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love Him, you must love those who belong to Him. If you love Him, you must love those for whom He died. And therefore you are compelled, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And He died for all so that those who live, those that have entered into eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, will no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. That's what it means to be compelled by the love of Christ. And therefore, the burden that you and I may sometimes feel, and quite frankly, I have to rebuke myself. Sometimes climbing on another plane is the last thing I want to do. Sometimes going to another country is the last thing I want to do. Sometimes coming to another conference is the last thing I want to do. Nan and I have been home 2 weeks from India and Australia and home 2 weeks. Now we're off again. We get back home, we're home a week, then we're off to Papua New Guinea. We get back home from Papua New Guinea, I have a conference in a week. I have to be prepared for another book to do in Arizona what I'm doing here. Sometimes, folks, it's the last thing I want to do. But you know what? I have to pull myself up short and I have to chasten myself and I have to scold myself and say, don't you dare ever allow the glorious service of the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a burden to you. This is the greatest joy that you could ever have. This is the greatest privilege you could ever have. Never let worship become a burden. So I want you to take note of the burden. The second thing I want you to notice is that it is called here the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Have you ever heard of the 10 lost tribes? Who's Malachi speaking to here? He's talking to the captives who returned from captivity. He calls them Israel under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. All 12 tribes represented. No one lost, nobody misplaced, and no, you and I and the British are not the 10 lost tribes. They came back here as God said that they would. The third thing that I'll call your attention to is the name of the prophet Malachi. Malachi in the Hebrew means my messenger. Some critics have argued that this was not the prophet's name, that this is just a pseudonym chosen by the author, calling himself the prophet or the messenger or the spokesman of God. If you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it literally says, the burden of the word of the Lord which he gave through the hand of his angel, his messenger. If you remember the message to the seven churches of Asia, each message begins to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? The word angel is used from the standpoint of a messenger. So we're not talking here about an angel from heaven. We're talking about a man. We're talking about a man who is a messenger, and I believe a man who actually bore the name Malachi. Why is that so important? Because that's the theme of the book. If you only come to this one class, and I just have a couple of minutes before I'm going to give you a quick chance to ask a question, get this idea in your mind. This book is about a messenger who brings a message. The theme runs all the way through the book because it's the main thrust of what he wants to tell us. Malachi is the messenger in chapter 1. He is the messenger who is faithful to God. In chapter 2, if you'll look at verse 7, you'll notice that the priests are the messenger. And the priests as messengers of God, men who were committed with the responsibility to teach God's word to the people, they had failed. So here's the messenger who failed, the failing messenger. And then we move into chapter 3 and verse 1, and we have a messenger who had come that would prepare the way of the Lord before him. Who would that be? Malachi is anticipating the ministry of John the Baptist. As we move into chapter 4, we have the promise that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I believe it's in chapter 4 and verse 5, I will send to you Elijah the prophet. And so he is the messenger that would come before the return of the Lord. We know that he was prefigured in the ministry of John the Baptist, but that he will yet one day stand on this earth, Elijah in person. I personally believe one of the two prophets of Revelation chapter 11, proclaiming the word of God to people on this earth. So we have Malachi, we have the priest, we have John the Baptizer, we have Elijah, who is the fifth messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 2, the messenger of all messengers, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a key verse for the book, I would encourage you to look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, and I would encourage you to take this in these dark days, in these difficult times, with all of the things that are taking place around us and all the fears and anxieties that may be overwhelming your soul at times, take this verse to heart. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now that certainly is a promise for the second coming of Christ. But I believe that it's a promise that can be a living reality in your life and in my life as we live our lives in the fear of the Lord, which is submission to his Spirit, obedience to his word, living our lives by grace through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith that is focused in his word alone. And faith that leads to sanctification alone as our lives are conformed to the image of him who loved us and gave himself for us. I'm going to end this session at this point and give you a chance, if you have a question, to ask it. And I'll try to answer. And if there are no questions, we'll just take a break early. Any questions? Yes, sir.
On your calculation of the 70 weeks of 7, 70 times 7 is 490.
Mm-hmm.
7 is 483. But then you have to transform it from 360-day years to 365-day years. So 483 times 360 divided by 365 is 476.
Yes, but you're converting it to English years. They're thinking only in Jewish years.
But if you want to calculate when that is, it's 31 AD.
Well, that's close enough for me.
Which is, if the day, it's the triumphal entry of Jesus.
Yeah, you may have gotten that from Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson did quite a study on this, and I don't get involved in all the mathematics of it because other guys have done it and they're better at it than I am. But Sir Robert Anderson actually brought it to, I think, April 2nd, 31 AD, something like that. Right. But you do have to go to the 360 because they used a 360-day year.
Yeah, because if you take 483 and you calculate that from 445, you're not going to get 31 AD.
Yeah, unless you go to the Jewish calendar. And we have other problems with our calendar because Jesus Christ was actually born when?
About 4 BC.
About 4 BC. So, yeah, you have to go to the Jewish calendar to get that right. Any other questions? Comments? Yes?
I'm thrilled that it's this topic because, you know, it's so half upsetting, half happy. Half upsetting, half happy. So I'm really glad you're teaching on this. But can I ask you another question? In the church that we're going to, which we don't grow from, we do all our Bible studies every single day, and I just feel like we're meant to be there. But one of the things that the pastor keeps accusing everybody of is having a vain profession.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a legitimate situation or a vain profession?
Yeah. Well, I don't know because I don't know his church. I think there are a lot of people today who have nothing but a vain profession. I think it's certainly something we need to be warned about. Look at it this way. The people who are sitting in the pews that have a vain profession, that isn't even going to touch them. They could care less. People who are sitting there who have a genuine desire to be living their lives in faithfulness and obedience to the Word, maybe it'll at least ask them or force them to ask themselves the question, is that true of my life? Because that should be our response. Is that true of my life in any area? I mean, are there areas of my life where I am professing something? Basically, what do we mean by vain profession? Hypocrisy. You claim that you believe this. Do you live by it? I have to tell you that if I was sitting there, I'd probably walk out with my butt kicked every Sunday. Because I'd say, you know, yeah, there's areas of my life that are not what they ought to be.
But I thought he was saying that they weren't really saved. He's saying that they're not really saved.
Yeah, I don't know.
I mean, I'm just asking.
Yeah.
Are you supposed to question whether someone's saved or not if they're not acting saved?
Well, we're not here to be fruit inspectors. Now, we're just here to scatter seed. Just scatter seed. But you know what? I hesitate to stand in criticism of any man that is in the ministry because I know how hard it is.
That's what I'm asking you.
Yeah. Just lift him in prayer. Lift him in prayer. We need to lift up the ministers in this land up in prayer. I hope those of you in this congregation, I hope you pray for this dear gentleman and his wife, because I'll tell you, when you stand in the ministry, you stand on the battlefield. And it's not to say that you don't in your own lives, but, you know, he carries your burdens. It's a tough place to be. Yes, Lori.
This is a question, but I run into it all the time now, and I volunteer at a place, and most of the people, I mean, one of the guys was cussing in there. I was like, he said the GD word, and I was like, you said the GD word? And like, yeah. You guys want me to say that? I go, well, I really don't like it. And so he kept saying it, you know, just to be a jerk.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, so we were talking about something, and one girl goes, well, there is no hell. And I'm like, so, I mean, what do you say to people that are just, their minds are closed, and, I mean, because we're supposed to be able to profess to them and let them know what we believe, that we're saved. But how do you do that to somebody without, I mean, getting thrown out of where you are?
Well, I certainly can't tell you what to say in any given situation. Only the Spirit of God can.
Right.
But I would just encourage you to say, the Word of God lives and abides forever. Take a bold and confident stand. Doesn't have to be nasty or, aggressive or anything like that. Rather, it would be better that it be humble and compassionate.
Yeah, right.
And, you know, when someone would tell me there is no hell, I would come right back to the Word and I would say, Jesus Christ went to the cross to deliver you from that place. Consider the price that he paid. Think about it. Because if you're wrong, it's going to cost you eternity. Yeah. Do it in a... the world is fed up with Christians. And you know what? I don't blame them. I really don't blame them. I mean, sometimes we as Christians, even in our zeal and our desire, we're so eager to reach people, but we end up pummeling people instead of appealing. I think we need to appeal to people more and let them know that we have compassion for their eternal destiny. And, not to drive it down their throat or anything, but just simply to say, you know, I appeal to you to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. The only true and righteous and faithful man who ever walked on this planet went to the cross for you. He had you in mind when he went to the cross. And the reason he endured the cross is because he knows there's a hell. And he doesn't want you going there. That might be something that would work on somebody's soul. Any others? We're up to the moment.
Tell us briefly with the Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, what do they represent?
Okay, that's really getting into a whole new area. That's looking at the second coming and the the tribulation saints. Basically, Matthew 24 and 25 are tribulation passages. It's very clear from reading them. Jesus had three main discourses. Each of them was on discipleship. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, discipleship in his time, in the last generation of the Old Testament period. Then you have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, discipleship in the tribulation period. And then you have John 13 through 17, which is discipleship in our time. It's addressing the church age. So basically the theme is, how do you live the life of a true disciple in these times? And he goes through and explains the things that they need to know in that particular time. Okay, folks, you've been wonderful.